Because, you see, he had come off of the greatest day of his life. On Mount Carmel, he had defeated the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. God had shown out and shown that he was God and the false idols were nothing. And God won a great victory that day, and to top it off, the prophet himself ran ahead of the horses and chariots back to the city. But then he got a rude awakening. He got a threat from a queen. And the threat from that queen was that, you know, he would be like those prophets that he had killed because her gods were going to judge him. Well, he'd already proved that her gods were nothing. But being desperately human, in spite of being a man of God, Elijah panicked. And he ran. And God sustained him while he ran. And he ran and he ran and he ran some more until he came to the mountain and climbed up the mountain and found himself in a cleft of the rock. And God showed up. And God wasn't in the thunder, and he wasn't in the strong wind, he wasn't in all the big show, but he was in a still small voice. And God asked the prophet Elijah, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah lapses into his pre-rehearsed rant of how he was the only one and now they're trying to kill him, and I just take me home, God. And God wasn't hearing any of it. And part of his response to Elijah begins here in verse 15 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall also anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" God has a purpose for all of us. God had a purpose for these people that Elijah was called to anoint. Now, one of them, Hazael, was of the people of Aram. He was a Syrian. He wasn't even an Israelite. He was to be a king of a foreign power who was at war with Israel. Jehu was a military man. And Elisha, as we remember the story, was plowing with 10 yoke of oxen when Elijah finally got to him and anointed him. But you see, God had a plan and a purpose, and the plan and the purpose that he had originated years before. You see, this scripture calls Jehu the son of Zimri. Right? Zimri was actually his grandfather. And Zimri also was a general in the armies of Israel. And he rose up and slew the king of Israel and took his place. And reigned literally for days. He had usurped authority and he had killed the king. And he, in his turn, was killed. And the result of that was a fellow named Omri became the king of Israel. Omri is not reviewed well in God's history of Israel. But even worse than Omri is his son who succeeded him, a fellow named Ahab. And Ahab wasn't necessarily a terrible man, but he was the victim of terrible association. You see, there was a political marriage that was made, and that political marriage brought in Jezebel from Sidon, who was a princess, but she was also a priestess of the false gods. And here she was brought right into the capital of Israel, married to the king. And how many know if you have close association with someone, they will sway your opinions and your attitudes? How many know that if you're married to someone, you will do things that you know better than to do sometimes in order to keep them happy? So Ahab more and more and more became a puppet of Jezebel and her false gods. The classic story of Ahab is the story of Naboth's vineyard. The king coveted the man's vineyard that was next to his own garden. But being a godly man, Naboth would not sell it because it was his inheritance. And the king's pouting, and the queen sees the king pouting, and she thinks about things done the way it's done in her old country, and she immediately has false accusations brought against Naboth. He is stoned, and here you go, king, your vineyard's available. Right? Remember the story? So that's a little bit of a picture that Ahab at least started out to be a more righteous person than we often remember him. But he receives, you know, one of the worst reviews in Israel's history because of his association with Jezebel. Now, by the time of the story that we're in here, Ahab has been killed. Jezebel's still there. She still holds great sway over Israel. And Hazael and Jehu and Elisha are anointed by God with a purpose. Their purpose is to judge the house of Ahab. Now, when we talk about the house of Ahab, what are we talking about? We are talking about Jezebel, who yet remains. We are talking about Ahab's sons, who could possibly want to take power as being the sons of a former king. And we're talking about his close supporters. And the plan of God here in anointing, sending Elijah to anoint these people, is to bring judgment on the house of Ahab because of the evil that they have brought into play in Israel. Not because God wants to be harsh, not because he wants to be mean, not because he needs to show he's strong, but because this household had brought so much death and destruction and spiritual devastation to the land of Israel that they needed to be judged. And it needed to be, Israel needed to be purged of the dirt of Ahab and Jezebel. So what happens? Hazael, with the armies of Aram, he begins to, you know, have some victories. And some of the descendants of, well, first of all, the story starts with Jehu slaying the kings of both Israel and Judah. And the story of Jehu is a military man. He's not a man descended from royalty, as tradition would call royalty. He's a little reckless. He's a little harsh. In fact, at one point in time, there are people, watchmen on the city wall, look and said, a man in a chariot's coming. Said, he's driving like Jehu. He's driving like a wild man. This is the kind of man that Jehu was. He wasn't necessarily a godly man, but he was a man who was committed. And that made him usable by God. Later on, we find in the epitaph that Jehu did not cease worshiping the false gods, but we do find that he did the mission that God called him to, which was to eradicate the household of Ahab. So what's the point? The point is here, we can never really figure out who God's going to use. God sees with eyes that we do not see with. God sees with understanding that we do not understand. Do you remember when David was anointed to be the king of Israel? God sent the prophet to the household of Jesse to anoint the king. And Jesse had, was it 7 sons? And he begins to bring forth his sons for the prophets to look at, the prophet to look at, so he can anoint one of them king. And here's the oldest. He's a fine, strapping, good-looking young man, strong and tall. And God says, not him. And he goes all the way through the first 6. Not him. And the prophets, he doesn't know what's going on. Jesse doesn't know what's going on, because obviously all these guys are strong and tall and should be well qualified. Kind of looked like Saul, who was the king at that point anyway. They said, don't you have any boys left? Well, yeah, there's little David. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep. Send and get him. So David comes back, and here's this scrawny young man. Doesn't look like a whole lot. And the prophet breaks open the flask of oil and pours it over his head and anoints him to be the king of Israel. Because God doesn't see with human eyes. God sees the potential. God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the obvious. Jehu was not a candidate to be God's messenger. And as I said, he was a military man. He was a harsh man. He wasn't necessarily a godly man, but he was a man fit for the season that God called him to serve. And he ended up being the king of Israel for 28 years. God can use whomsoever he needs. He looks at your willingness. He looks at your integrity. He looks at the condition of your heart. He looks at what you are capable of doing with him helping you. And he calls you to whatever your task is. Now, this plays in a lot of different fields. For each one of us, we may have disqualified ourselves for service to God because of our past failings. Don't think God can't still use you. You may have disqualified yourself from serving God because you're struggling today. That doesn't stop God from using you. You may have turmoil in your life. Doesn't stop God from using you. You may think you have it all together, and you may be wearing a mask that would have been suitable for the holiday that we celebrated a few days ago. But God sees what's under the mask. He knows who you are. He knows when you're hiding. Elijah ran as hard as he could run to get away from God. And when he finally got there, after God sustained him to get there, who does he find but God? And God says, no, you're not done. I look around this room and I see a lot of gray hair, and I see a lot of hair that would be gray if it wasn't chemically enhanced. I see a few bald heads. I'm getting pretty thin in the back myself. You're not too old to serve. Well, I did my time when I was in my 20s and 30s. No, you're not too old to serve. God can chase you down in the cave you're hiding in and issue you a new set of orders just like he did the prophet. And don't think. You know, there are people in the modern church today that would have come off of Mount Carmel with Elijah's great victory, and then had that fall and looked at themselves in the mirror and said, but I ran from God. God can't use me anymore. He used Elijah. He cut right through his excuses. He cut right through his rehearsed story of why he was no longer qualified. He cut right through, I'm tired. And God said, no, here's your new orders. I want you to go and. God can tell each and every one of us, I want you to go and. And if our answer is, but I can't, The right response to that is, but He can. He can use your skill. He can use your education. He can use your talent, but He doesn't have to. If God calls you to do something, He will give you what you need to do it. If He calls you to go here and do that, the skill and the knowledge, He will find a way to get it planted in you to do it. The one thing that He has a hard time planting in you is your willingness to do what He's called you to do. You see, that comes from you. It's always been in every interaction with God, there's God's part and there's our part. And God's part is always to provide the direction, the mission, the ability, the tools that you need, the opportunities that you need. But it's always our part to accept what He did. God provided His Son, a sinless, perfect man, who gave Himself as a willing sacrifice to shed His blood to do away with your sin. That's a great thing. But you know what renders it useless? Your refusal to accept it. Everything that God does in this world today, He does through that process. He provides, He gives you the opportunity, and He's waiting on us to say, Hineni, send me. I'll go. Here I am, Lord, send me. And thus the church in this modern world has rendered itself powerless. We who serve the living God, we who serve the one who spoke all of creation into existence, are rendered powerless by our refusal to trust Him and do what He's calling us to do, individually and corporately. And when you multiply that, not by New Hope Church with a small group of people, but you multiply that by every church in the face of this country, and in the face of this world, and we see what an impact we could have if we but would do so. You see, there are a lot of people sitting in churches that think all they're doing is hanging on till Jesus comes back or till they die and go to heaven. Those people don't have a sense of the potential that God has to work through us. There are other churches who think they've done everything they can possibly do, and now we're old and tired and there's just a few of us left. We don't have a cluster of young people like we used to, so we can't do. I'm here to tell you that God sired an heir with a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. God can do it. God called Moses out of his self-imposed exile on the backside of the wilderness at 80 years of age. And he led Israel for another 40. You're not too old. You're not too tired. You haven't served your time. God has a call for all of us. I don't know what your call is. I have a hard enough time figuring out what mine is. I walked in this built room this morning with that scripture and had no idea where He was going to take it. But I knew that was the foundation. And I could do nothing but trust God to speak through me. Because I can't do it myself. I'm a reasonably intelligent human being with a lot of life experience. And I could say a lot of wise things, but their source would be human. I don't need to hear human advice. I need to hear God advice. I don't need orders from a human being. I need orders from God. Same's true for you. Well, what's my job as I sit or stand in front of this congregation? My job's to point you toward Him. He's the one who inspires your mission. He's the one who empowers your obedience. He's the one who gives you opportunities. And think of all the opportunities and blessings He's given you up to this point. Do you think His bank accounts run dry? Do you think He can't? The only place God can't do things is where people refuse to cooperate and to follow. So yeah, there's God's part and there's our part. God's standing there with His storehouse open, ready to empower you on whatever He's called you to do, and He's waiting on you. And He's waiting on the rest of the church. Now I'm going to expand this circle. We're in a season where we're making determinations about the future of a nation. God can use, you know, He used a donkey to straighten out a prophet. He used a wild man to execute judgment on an evil household. He used a man and a woman too old to give birth to sire a nation. God can use whom He will use. And I'm here to say it again. You guys are tired of me saying it, but the church can't be salt and light in the world unless we participate in the system. And there are choices to be made, and the choices to be made need to be made on a sound biblical understanding. Let me tell you a secret. None of the candidates are perfect. None of the political parties are perfect. There are problems with all of them. Which one is more likely to stand for godly issues? Look at the platforms and make your decision. But if we, the people who claim to follow God, do not participate in the system, ungodly people will control the system. We have a voice. And we have a privilege that most of the people in the world don't have. We have the privilege to participate in the system and choose who rules over us. We're having a prayer meeting tomorrow night. We're going to pray for this country. And we're going to ask for God's will and God's mercy to control what happens. We're not going to endorse one side or another. We're not going to tell you what to do and how to do it, other than saying this: search your heart and search your Bible and search what candidates stand for and make the most godly choice. Now, I'll tell you this. Personalities can be a problem. Attitudes can be a problem. And those things are true with not only the two major candidates, but for the minor candidates as well. And somehow, in your prayer closet, figure out where you're putting that mark on that ballot. And do things with an eye toward the issues. Who stands for life? Who stands for liberty? Who stands for the freedom to educate your children in the way you want them educated? Who stands for godly principles, even though they're far from perfect themselves? That's as political as I'm going to get. But what I'm saying here is this: God can and does use us in spite of us. And He's got a plan. He's got a plan for me. He's got a plan for each and every one of you. He's got a plan for what happens come Wednesday morning, if there's a decision by Wednesday morning. He's got a plan, and He's got a purpose. and of all of us, He will not be surprised by the outcome. Stand with me for a minute, if you will. If you can. This isn't one of those rousing, preach the wallpaper off the wall sermons. It isn't a salvation message per se, although there's always a good time for salvation. But what it is a wake up. How many of us have been Elijah running from God? How many of us have tried to hide in a cave and ignore the still small voice? There's much to do, and for some people, there's very little time left to do it. And that might be the person God's calling to minister, and it might be the person you're called to minister to. But we've all got an expiration date, folks. It might be tomorrow, it might be 20 years from now.
Here I am.
But we've got less time to serve God tomorrow than we have today. Get your priorities where they ought to be. If you need individual prayer, come forward. We'll pray with you. If you have any kind of a need, if you just want to rededicate, refocus, the altars are open. Do what God's leading you to do this morning.
God, you don't need me. Somehow you want me. Oh, how you love me. Somehow that frees me to take my hands off of my life and the way it should go. Oh, God, you don't need me. Somehow you want me. Oh, how you love me. Somehow that frees me to open my hands up and give you control. Yeah, I give you control. I've had plans, they've been shattered and broken. There's been things I've hoped in, they fell through my hands. But you have plans to redeem and restore me. You're behind an